Timothy chapter 4, we'll be covering a verse tonight, so we're slowing back down, but we are going to finish the course one day or another, as Paul will say in the next verse. We have 16 verses left in the chapter, and we're not yet done with the preaching material. I told you almost every verse in this book is good for preaching, good for teaching, and not the least of which is this verse tonight and the week next week, where Paul says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And then he talks about the crown that's henceforth laid up for him in heavenly places. So we'll deal with that for the next couple weeks. Okay, and I want to remind ourselves of what we ended up talking about, verse 5, last week. This verse 5 is the final exhortation to Timothy in the epistle here, the final words as regards to ministry, as regards to what he's leaving to be done in ministry. And in verse 5, he says to Timothy, "Watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." And we dealt with that last week and how it's you and you alone that can prove that with God's word. And you don't prove that by the amount of numbers or the amount of money or the amount of esteem you get from the world, but rather whether or not you're faithful to the word of God and that rightly divided. So that's how you prove your ministry. Making full proof of it is to prove that to the end, to make full proof. And so you can prove it once or twice, but full proof is the whole time God wants you to minister. And so that's what he's saying. And so these are very lifelong, general, large in scope instructions or exhortations. And the question is raised, well Paul, you know, why are you giving me these grand plans here? Why are you giving me the keys to the vault? Why are you leaving what sounds like a will? Well, the answer is in verse 6. He starts with the word for I am ready to be offered. Okay. That make full proof. Proof, of course, is evidence of things that are true, right? Or to evidence things that are true. You ask for proof, you're asking for evidence, something being true. And he says, prove or make full proof of your ministry, to prove to the full. Make sure that the degree of evidence you have is complete, which means you don't say, well, I've done enough, that's it. I think I'll take the rest of my life as time off. You know, make full proof of your ministry. This is the definition of being faithful, which we've seen is a theme throughout this epistle. Faithfulness, the faithful workman in chapter 2, faithful to the word in chapter 3. And here we see again, faithful to preach the word, not following after teachers having itching ears or turning from the truth. And so how do you not be that who falls away from the truth and does not stick to what God wants you to do? Well, you make full proof of your ministry. That's how you do that. So how do I be faithful? Make full proof of your ministry. I say, what ministry do I have? Well, now we're going back to Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians. Paul's been explaining that to Timothy. He says, in other words, to get it done, Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry. Get it done. Stay the course. He says in chapter 1, remember, hold fast the form of sound words that you've heard from me. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he says, hold fast, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, which is a similar concept to that epistle. So prove all things to see whether or not they're true, they're right, and they're good, and hold fast to that which is good. And so don't let that go. Don't fall into the deceptions and the lies or the distractions. And so this is the final exhortation in this epistle. 1 Timothy, the first letter he wrote, if you recall our study of that some years ago, maybe you don't, it was a very practical epistle. It's very personal. Of course, personal being written to Timothy, but personal also in the sense of he's dealing with whether or not you should provide for widows, how to deal with some unruly women in chapter 2, how to, in chapter 1, to deal with those teaching other doctrines, and he names people's names in chapter. So it's very personal and practical of how a ministry should be run or a church should be run. He deals with the qualifications of bishops and elders. It's very personal and practical, 1 Timothy is. 2 Timothy, less practical. And though he's writing to one person, it's also less personal. That's why it's easy to preach from this epistle, because it's things you can preach to the whole church. They're almost general in that regard, right? There's nothing necessarily specific to Timothy, except for chapter 1 when he's talking about his mother and grandmother and things. 2 Timothy, the whole epistle up to now, has been preparing for verse 6 in chapter 4. Right? We've talked about themes of faithfulness. We've talked about the exhortation being a common means that which Paul is doing that. But in verse 6 of chapter 4 is really what caused Paul to write to Timothy, right? He's dying. That's to put it frankly. He's facing death. And so I need to write to my son. And when you go back and read 2 Timothy, in the light of this verse, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, other things start popping out at you. Chapter 1, verse 2, for example, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now, no, he's writing the letter because he's ready to be off for the time of his departure is at hand. He's going to die. And he needs to give this information to Timothy. And so thus he writes, my dearly beloved son. I mean, you can see what's going through Paul's mind here, right? I'm dying, and I'm writing this letter, well, probably the last letter I write, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And you go on down through chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and you'll see that this whole epistle has been preparing Timothy as he's reading, or the reader, to get to the point of where Paul reveals, announces, declares, I'm going to die, that he's already dumped on them what they need, right? That's it. From here on out, Paul just reflects upon his own ministry just as a comfort to maybe himself, but also to the reader, saying, I've done my job. That's it. There's nothing left to do. When you tell someone you're going to die, you probably haven't been in that situation. When you do that, the natural response, especially someone you work with and someone you minister with and that you love, the question, well, how do I go on without you? What do I do? Well, he's already been saying, hasn't he? Chapter 1, don't be ashamed. Chapter 2, commit to faithful men. Chapter 3, avoid these problems. Stick to the word. You got all scripture. That's what you need for the man of God to be perfect, right? Preach the word is what he says. And then he says, I'm going to die. And that's why he's been saying everything he's been saying. Because he has everything he needs, right? Amen. And so this verse here is really the reason why Paul's writing this epistle, right? It's preparing for this information. He says, I am now ready. Up until now, it's been about Timothy. Now, Paul has interjected his own apostleship, his own message, his own pattern, and we'll cover that in a little bit. But up until now, it has been more exhortation about Timothy. But now, you see the personal pronoun I in verse 6, and it shows up three other times in verse 7. I am now ready to be offered. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He's talking about his own ministry. Of course, he's doing that because he's going to die, right? So he's getting some assurances there. I am now ready. Now, when he says, I am now ready to be offered, we know that he's going to die. We know he's saying that. And that's a revelation to Timothy, apparently, as he's the first time saying it's the first time he's said it with that definitive statement. He has before dealt with the fact of death facing him, but he has not said it with such clarity that this is happening, right? And when he says, I'm now ready, this is not as you might hear have heard people say it on their deathbed, where Paul's like, I know I'm dealing with death and I think I'm ready for it. That's not why he's saying that. Paul has, it's not the first time he's dealt with death in front of himself or in his mind or in his thinking. So he's not saying, I'm ready within myself. I'm ready to face the great unknown. That's not what he's saying. He says, I'm ready to be offered because he knows the time is here. It's like when you have your coat on, you've been waiting for a long time. Okay, now it's time. I'm ready to go out the door. And this is what he's saying. I am ready to be offered. We know that that's the case because Paul has been ready within himself for a while. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, this is, of course, during the book of Acts, years before Paul would die, when it wasn't even on the horizon yet, that he knew how he would die or when he would die. He writes about things like what would happen after he dies. Romans 8:18, of course, the popular verse there, that I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. A verse very useful to talk and tell, to comfort people when they're facing death immediately. Is that, look, what you're going to deal with is glory, not compared to anything that you've faced in suffering. So Romans 18 is a very comforting verse. Down in verse 23, he says, not only they, but ourselves also. He includes himself in the ourselves, which had the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so Paul talks about being ready to have his body redeemed back here in Romans chapter 8. He's thought about this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. This whole chapter is about resurrection, and Paul protests by their rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. So it's not that Paul hasn't thought about death, trying to push it away, just trying to live his life to the fullest until finally, here's death, I'm ready now. No, he's already been ready for death. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says, I die daily, verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, it wasn't an issue of Paul trying to reconcile within himself what life was about and what death means, and he already knew that. And he was actually putting himself at risk for the sake of the ministry he was given to do. And he says, there's no advantage in me doing that if after death there's no better thing. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15:32 is saying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Again, 2 Corinthians is not at the time where he's ready to depart. Like, he's not going to die here. But he was facing it, apparently, before he wrote 2 Corinthians, and he was delivered from it. But he says in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. And the whole of chapter 1 here is talking about how he faced death, and the Lord delivered him from it. And whether he died or didn't die, he says that, you know, they're in the Lord, and he can comfort other people. And so now that he's been saved from that deathly situation, he can comfort others. He learned to trust in the Lord when faced with death. So this isn't the first time Paul has faced death. It's just now he's saying, I am going to die. Okay. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, as a result of the ministry he's doing. Right? And so he says that there in 2 Corinthians 4 as well. In chapter 11, verse 23, the famous passage where he says, in deaths oft, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Paul is not a stranger to dangerous, dire, fatal situations because of his ministry. And so it's not to be taken lightly where now I'm ready to be offered. This is not him giving up. This is not him saying, this is a frightening situation. He's been in those before. This is him saying with some certainty that apparently the date has been set and I'm going to be executed. And this is where people get the implication, and it's not a wrong thing to take from that. So that's not a new prospect. You just go through the book of Acts to see in the situations Paul finds himself in. He's always running for his life, it seems like. Philippi, he's thrown in prison. We'll cover the verses in Philippi later. But in Philippi, he's in jail questioning whether or not he's going to die. We read that in the book of Philippians. Thessalonica, he's chased out of town for fear of his life. Rather, it's not his fear of his life, but rather he's running for his life at the encouragement of his companions, I might add. Berea, he goes there, and though they were at first more noble, they chase him out of town too. And so run for his life. In Athens, okay, he faced persecution. In Ephesus, he just talked about the beast of Ephesus in 1 Corinthians. Jerusalem, right? For his life. There were those who conspired against him, remember, who said they would not eat until they killed Paul? Right. And yet, even all these times I'm listening to you here are not the time of 2 Timothy. You see. Rome, he was there. Of course, people will suspect that he wrote this epistle from Rome the second time he was there. Caesarea, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. He said in the previous chapter, you know the persecutions that faced me in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Right? Where he was stoned and left for dead. And got back up and walked into town. But none of those times are what he's writing about here. Here is the final epistle he writes, the last thing he has to say, and he's saying, apparently the time has been set, my death has been appointed. And he's not saying it in some spiritual way, but an actual, literal, Paul will die here. You know, he's been sentenced. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. He knows the time. There's no reason to believe that he was speaking allegorically or was wrong about this. Obviously, Paul did die. It is said that Paul died in 67 AD due to Nero's massacre of the Christians and was beheaded as a form of death because the Roman citizens would not allow crucifixion of their own citizens. Peter, it is said, was crucified, though upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified with the sword. You've heard these things before, right? These sayings, these legends, these traditions, so-called. You will not find any of that in the scripture. It's not there. Okay. In fact, in the same places where we're supposed to learn he died by beheading from Nero in the massacre of the Christians, It's also said that when they cut his head off, milk flowed out. It also says that he reappeared alive after his head was cut off to Nero and scared him half to death. And it also said that they lost the head, and then a shepherd found the head, and he put it above the sheepfold, and then a bishop came out, and they wanted to see if it was Paul's head, and they saw flames of fire above it, and the head reconnected to the spine. Miracle! I don't know if these are trustworthy sources. That's what I'm saying. So be careful what you read about it's been said and it's been passed down. A lot of things have been passed down the last 2,000 years that are wrong, and they're just ignorant things being written. So we really don't know. That's the answer. How did Paul die? We don't know. Now, the reason why you didn't hear about the milk and the head and the shepherds and all that is because that sounds kind of nonsensical. But the 67 AD with Nero, it could be. Yeah, maybe. Probably. Who knows? I mean, there was Nero at the time killing Christians, and he's in Rome, and, you know. But we don't know. Okay. What we do know is that he was sure he was going to die. He was sentenced to death. He was in prison. So by some authority, apparently, he was going to die. All right. So just a warning there about things that people say about what happened to different ones. They also say he died the same day as Peter and that Peter and Paul both were in Rome, which there's no evidence at all that Peter was in Rome. But that, of course, is where you get the Western Church's idea, the Roman Catholic Church's idea that Peter was the Pope in Rome, the Bishop of Rome. So you get in a slippery slope and you start giving a lot of credibility and authority to these apocryphal, pseudepigraphal, wrong historical texts. Okay? So just a warning about that, about how he died. What we do know is that he's going to die, and he knows that. That's what the Bible says. He says in the verse, he is ready. I am ready to be offered. Now, this offering here is his dying, of course. It's a way of saying he's going to die. Of course, he's not offering himself for sins at all. Only Christ could do that. But it's an offering in the sense that it's his service for and in Christ. And look at Philippians chapter 2. He says he uses similar language back here in Philippians 2. It's 2:17. He's encouraging the Philippians here to be blameless and harmless sons of God. And he says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, which of course will happen after he dies, that I have not run in vain, that his ministry, his life hadn't been in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. What is he saying? If I die or be sentenced to death, for ministering to you, then that's a joy, is what he's saying. I rejoice in that. If I'm going to be offered or sacrificed, executed for the ministry that God told me to do towards you, this is a rejoicing. He says, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Now, of course, he's saying this to Philippians because they are writing out of fear that Paul was facing death because of what he did. And what would you do? Maybe you can imagine the Philippians. You know, we like to side with noble Paul here, inspired by the Holy Ghost. But you're the Philippians. You know someone that you love, someone who's ministered to you, who's now facing charges because of what they were doing for you. Wouldn't you say, well, look, Paul, you don't have to do that. We already believe. You know, just go somewhere else. You know, and yet Paul says, I count it a joy if I am put to death for the ministry I did to you. Because that's what God called us to do. Minister to one another, to see souls saved and saints edified, right? They all come to knowledge of truth. So this is what he's trying to do to encourage the Philippians here. But he talks about the same offering, being his death. So his life is an offering, apparently, as ours should be also. Just as in the Old Testament, offering was dedicated not for the function of life that all the other animals were, but set apart, sanctified for a special offering to God, so is our life in that sense, sanctified in Christ. Not for sins, of course, like I said, but we could live a life like everyone else. But by God's grace, through salvation in Christ Jesus, we're sanctified, amen, set apart for a purpose that's different than how other people have their life to live. Okay, and this is what Paul's saying, his life being an offering. Philippians 1, verse 29, he says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, you being believers, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, that's the sanctified position, calling, ministry, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, that's ministry. Ministry is suffering for Christ's sake. That's what that is. Colossians 1:24, he says a similar thing to Colossians, where he says he's a minister. The dispensation of God was given to him, but he now rejoices in his sufferings. for the Colossians and fills up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So Paul fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. He's not some way complimenting Christ's work, which was finished, but rather what he's doing is saying, as a member of the body of Christ, which Paul was, doing the ministry for Christ's sake toward you. And if I face affliction, it's no different than, you know, Christ himself faced affliction. He died on the cross, and he's doing it for whom? For the church's sake. Where have I made a minister according to the dispensation of God given me to you to fulfill the word of God? So you see here again where Paul is presenting himself as a member of the body for the sake of other members of the body as some sort of sacrifice. Romans 12 verse 1 is the popular verse about the living sacrifice. And the thing you got to remember about Romans 12, 1 is it follows 11 chapters of doctrine. You have to understand the doctrine of Romans 1 through 8, Romans 9 to 11 before you get to Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice. So sacrifices die. Sacrifices are dead. A living sacrifice is that which apparently can be dead yet live. Christ would fit that bill. And you who are baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6, remember? Amen. Know you not, you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death. Well, Christ was a sacrifice. You're baptized into his death, so you're dead too. And yet you live, and you walk with newness and life, but you're baptized into his resurrection as well. And so knowing what you do in Romans 6 and 7 and 8, knowing who you are in Christ, knowing what Christ has done, knowing it's you in him, not in Adam, or not in your flesh, but in the spirit, you come to Romans 12, 1, and now presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service. This is only done in Christ. Okay. Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. There's the sacrifice, right? I am. It's a done deal. I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I live. There's the living sacrifice. So Christ was the sacrifice. You're dead with him, and yet you live in the body here. He lives too, but you live today. The life you live in the flesh is not your own, it's his. And that's this idea. And so our life is like a sacrifice, like an offering, right, for the sake of Christ and what he did. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you are purchased with a price, and you are not your own. Right? Well, if you're purchased with a price, then you're going to do what the person who bought you tells you to do. Right? So this statement, this idea of recognizing that you're a member of the body of Christ, you get all the blessings and riches thereby, but also that means that you're subject to do the will of God and you're set apart for that purpose is what ministry, what motivates ministry. It's ministry of the body of Christ. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What am I supposed to do with my body? You bring it into subjection to do the will of God toward others, right? To do what he said. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you know, in Ephesians 5, where Paul says that Jesus Christ himself was that sacrifice, a sweet savor, sweet-smelling savor unto God. Only Christ could be that. But if you're in Christ, then you become a savor. You become a smell to people, either for good or for bad. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So you see, the smell of Christ is what you're supposed to be now, because you're in him. If we're good or for bad, like I said, for verse 15, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, because Christ himself is the sacrifice, according to Ephesians 5, verse 2. And he's in you and you're in him. So in them that are saved and in them that perish, we are a sweet savor of Christ. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? It's not us that make that savor. It's when you're in Christ, put into him, and you're walking in him, then you begin to emit the smell of Christ, which is a stench in the nostrils of those that perish, and yet a sweet smell for those that live, right, in him. And so this is what Paul's saying about, I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to die, to take part in the actual death like Christ actually died. Up until now, he's been reckoning himself dead, which we constantly have to do because we're baptized into his death, but our mortal flesh is still here. When this mortal flesh falls down on the ground flat, it's done. That's it, you see. And so that's when our offering is made. And that's what Paul's saying. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. We talked about charity in our Philemon lesson a couple weeks ago. And in 1 Corinthians 13 is the charity chapter. It's interesting, in light of what we're studying tonight about Paul saying, I'm ready to be offered, and how he's thought about death so often, and it's been in so many places where he's ministered where death has been in front of him. In 1 Corinthians 13, he's trying to exhort the Corinthians who have received God's grace and trust God's grace and trusted the cross, understand it's not their works, which has led to this problem of sin, not because of God's grace, but because they don't walk charitably. They're not growing in it. They've taken the grace of God and used that as a license to sin. So they're stuck in Romans 6, not understanding that. They think now that they have grace, sin can abound. And Paul's trying to rebuke them, saying, no, that's not true at all. Grace does not teach us to sin. There's many reasons why you should not do wrong. In every chapter, he lists that. But he's trying to teach them charity, trying to teach them and motivate them to do ministry. By grace, you can do the will of God without condemnation of yourself or others. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Notice, in these first three verses here, we often read this as almost a hypothetical, right? Where Paul is saying, I show you a more excellent way. Notice in the first three verses, he uses the personal pronoun, I. Okay? You ever read through this and you think it's just hypothetical? Though I, meaning like someone, right? If I were 10 feet tall, or if I could run 1,000 miles per hour, yeah. But it doesn't have to be that. Paul fulfills each one of these things. He says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Paul says, I spoke in tongues more than you all in the next chapter. So Paul actually did speak in tongues. And he says, if I have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. You could read this as if Paul's talking about himself as an example, saying, though I speak in tongues, if I have not charity, and I'm as a tinkling cymbal and sounding brass. Though I have the gift of prophecy. Did Paul have that? Yep. And understand all mysteries. Did Paul know that? Yep. And all knowledge and through, though I have all faith. Did Paul have these spiritual gifts? He sure did. So that I can remove mountains and have no charity. Now, Paul was healing people by handkerchiefs. And have no charity, I am nothing. Now, this, I think, comports with how Paul describes himself in other places, where he seems to magnify his office. I'm an apostle of Gentiles. I am the apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm a dispenser of God's grace. He, at the same time, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Well, that's what he's saying here. He says, if I am not, I have these powers and this knowledge. And in verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I can do the good deeds. I mean, without charity, without the ministry of seeing others benefit with the truth, then this is for nothing. Remember he said in 1 Corinthians 9 earlier in the book that a dispensation of the gospel was given to him. It was necessary that he preach the gospel. Necessity was upon me. What's the necessity? That other people hear it. Paul was already saved. What's necessary, Paul? You're already saved. The necessity is that for other people. The necessity is God's grace working out of him, of charity actually being fulfilled, right? Of being faithful to that which God has entrusted him with. That's the necessity. Well, does it take anything away from your salvation? No, but it's still necessary to be faithful. It's required of stewards that they be faithful. And he has been given something to steward, right? And so what can he do but be faithful? And so 1 Corinthians 13, he says, I have no charity, I am nothing. Paul could have gone around boasting that he was a specially chosen vessel and was an apostle and not have charity, right? In fact, it's not really charitable to do that because charity doesn't puff yourself up, does it? And yet Paul wasn't saying those things to puff himself up. He was saying that to declare the authority Christ gave him, which is why he always accompanied it with, it's not me, it's Christ. Right? Paul says, I am nothing if I have not charity. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, Paul worked night and day, he says, the Thessalonians to provide for others. To the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians, he says, I worked night and day to provide for you guys what you lacked. Right? Bestows all his goods to feed the poor. And though I give my body to be burned. Where did he pull that out of? I have a hunch, as he says in 2 Corinthians, I face death oft, that he's faced that before. He's faced the circumstance of where he could give his body to be burned. And yet, if he doesn't have charity, then it profits him nothing. What I'm trying to read these verses in the light of is Paul having thought about the situation of him speaking in tongues of angels and him knowing all mysteries and him offering his own life up as sacrifice to God or something or for something he's done. And yet without charity, it profits nothing, which is why he has faced death before and sometimes has faced it and said, not today, for the sake of doing ministry in something else, right? He says that in Philippians, which is why he says it profits me nothing. Because Paul's goal here is to perform the ministry Christ entrusted him. So it would not be faithful to just be the martyr, right? And in some religions, that's the idea. It's like, well, if you're the martyr, you become a saint. You know, no, you're a saint when you leave the gospel, the grace of God. Amen. That's when you become a saint. He sanctifies you by grace in Christ Jesus. And yet you just dying for Christ doesn't necessarily profit the will of God. You understand? And that's what he's saying in verse 3 there. Like, give my body to be burned in the name of Jesus. You know, you don't get a special spot in heaven just because you died for in Christ's name for Christ when it wasn't his will you do that. You understand? There's a will of God that all men be saved, not just you, and that all come to knowledge of the truth, not just you. So there are people, countless people that have died needlessly, unnecessarily at the hands of wicked people, and they can't really help that sometimes. You can't help when wicked people are going to be wicked. But there's also times where you put yourself in a situation to be killed and hinder the will of God. All right? To say that, meaning you're not your own. It's not your life to give. I'm crucified with Christ. The life I live in the flesh is his now. So I got to be careful of my life for the sake of his will being done. Now, Paul put himself in the opportunity to be dead, and yet that wasn't his intention, was to jump into the flames of the fire and die, right? He wasn't trying to achieve the 70 virgins or something. He already had the hope of glory. And so you can see when he says, I'm ready to be offered, this is, again, it's not him saying, you know what, I give up. I'm just going to throw it out to the wind, and I'm just going to jump off the cliff. No, if he had the choice, he probably wouldn't do that. In 2 Timothy, him being in chains here, he probably doesn't have the choice. There's nothing he can do. In Philippians, it's interesting. He talks about, I have a choice. I go this way or I'm straight betwixt the two. As if he could choose one or the other. In some cases, that's the situation where you could choose to press something unto death or not this time. I think I'll go over here. Jesus did that all the time in his earthly ministry where people could have tried to kill him and he escaped and ran away. He could have ran away from the Garden of Gethsemane, you know. But he said, the hour has come. It was the time. And of course, he knew the Father's will and all that. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, you see this offering to God that Paul is talking about being charity. In fact, an offering to God for others' sake is what charity is defined as. That's what Christ did to offer himself for others' sins and their salvation. And that's what Paul is saying we should live by God's grace as well, for the sake of other people, our own bodies being for them by God's will. That's what charity is, rejoicing in the truth, seeing them benefit in that. And that's where Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. And part of the assurance that he's ready isn't just the mental condition or anything like that. It's because he has fought a good fight. He has kept the faith. He is not abrogating his duty, his responsibility. Go back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. He knows he's going to die. He's been appointed to die. People read the departure. Why didn't Paul just say, Timothy, I'm going to die? That may be what you and I say if the doctor tells us you have 3 months to live, we have to tell our family or something, you know, I'm going to die. I've got cancer. I've got a disease. I'm going to die. Or if you're in jail somewhere and they've an Iranian prison and they've appointed you execution or North Korean jail, you know, might write home and say they've appointed my execution, I'm going to die. But Paul doesn't use that language. We're taking that from the verse, which is very clear. He's talking about his death, but he doesn't say I'm going to die. And it's interesting, he doesn't use that phrase very often. In 1 Corinthians, is one of the few times where he says I die daily. And now it's talking about the situations he finds himself in. I'm crucified with Christ. You know, that sort of language is death. But my departure, he says, my departure's at hand. This is not just a euphemism. People think, well, he's just euphemizing death. It's an offering. It's a departure. He's just leaving. He's moving on. He's going. It's not just a euphemism. It's a certain hope. Amen. There's a difference. A euphemism is being nice, not trying to say something to offend someone else, kind of sugarcoating it. They've passed away, is what we might say, right? And that helps alleviate some of the sting and offense of they're dead, right? They've passed on, you know, that sort of thing. They passed away. It's not just a euphemism here he's talking about. When he says my departure, he is leaving. He's leaving Timothy. He's leaving his body. He's leaving life on earth, but he's actually going somewhere. So this is a real statement based on the certain hope Paul has of what happens when he dies, you see. So we need to be careful with that. He's not just using spiritual sounding languages. That's language, okay. To the lost, death is the end. That's it. You're dead. It's a tragedy of life. Death is a stench, as he said earlier. It's a savor to those that die of a stench, right? The unnecessary sadness is what death is. It's a cruel joke, is what death is. Life has good things in it, the world would say. There's things we can enjoy. Eat, drink, and be merry, probably on top of that list, right? Good times, being with people that we love, and suddenly death snatches them away. It's a cruel joke. It's an unnecessary sadness. It's a sorrow that really is an offense to people believing who are supposed to believe in God. How can I believe in a God when there's death? Like, that's a big argument. There's evil, wickedness, and death in the world. And the common argument is, what about babies that die, or young people, or innocent people that die, as if there's innocent people, you know? But death is the big tragedy, a big thing that no one wants to talk about, and so we can't solve it, and so we'll talk about how to enjoy life while we can. But to those who are saved by the gospel of Christ, which is Christ having died for our sins, which will end with our death, and him having paid the payment for our sins, the atonement for our sins, through his resurrection, can also provide the power for us to live forever. He's defeated death. He's conquered it and given us that power through faith in what he's done. We trust him. He promises to grant us that power as well. So we have forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life and the power of resurrection. And so for the believer, to those that are saved in the gospel of Christ, we speak of death differently. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, this is where I want to end the lesson today, is that Paul, when he says, I'm ready to be offered, my departure, those aren't euphemisms. He's talking about his real life and ministry being given to the Lord for the sake of other people and his leaving to go to be somewhere. In Philippians 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He's not going to be ashamed in death. See, the Philippians are ashamed of this. Other people are ashamed at the fact that Paul's facing death, that the world has deemed him worthy of execution because he doesn't deserve to be here. But even if he weren't being executed, just the fact that people die naturally is an offense to the world. The most successful people, they think, will live longer. And it's a shame if they don't. Which is why everyone that lives to be 120 or in their hundreds, they always ask them, how'd you do it? You know? What was the secret? There wasn't really a great secret. Now, we've learned different things about health and things like that, but everyone seems to die by a similar age, and just by exceptions to that, people live longer. Because you get conflicting answers. I ate bacon every morning, you know. I ate vegetables my whole life. I smoked and drank beer all the time. You know, you get all sorts of answers. I was a Christian. Okay, well, how do you know which one? People all die is the answer. They all die. And Paul says, it's my inner expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He's talking about death. Death will not be ashamed of me. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Amen. I magnified Christ while I was alive, and here I am in a prison and could die, and you're afraid that I'm going to die. I'm not ashamed of that. If I die for Christ, if I die for your sake, if I die for the ministry I do for you, this is not a shame, it's a joy. And so Paul said, well, that's a weird way to talk about your own death. Well, only to the world who doesn't see what life and death really are, that don't know that there's an eternal weight that comes after this short temporal life that tips the scales. Paul says, I'll magnify Christ in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. Now, Christ didn't live very long. Like, what's that mean to live as Christ? Oh, that's a very spiritual thing to say. Christ died at 33 years old. Christ died as a result of what he was saying and doing. If he just stopped saying and doing that, he could live a lot longer on the earth, right? But when Christ died, he rose from the dead.
Amen.
And so to live is Christ, you get power to live now through Christ. And to die is gain. And so you have the Christian, the saved believer in the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, saying things like this, that death is gain. Well, if death is gain, then the news, the announcement, the information that's added to Timothy, I'm going to die. Oh, let's all have a cry over that. It's not here in this verse. If to die is gain, that's really a truth, a certain hope. Then you say, Timothy, it's time for me to leave. Leave to what? To gain. I've been living my life for the sake of other people here, which is a charitable thing and a right thing, and what Christ has taught me and everything and all things to live that way. And now I'm going to what will gain and profit me. That's not a selfish thing. It's just the reality of it, because Christ has given grace to all of us for that in glory. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. By this, he means the ministry, that what he's doing in Philippians, what he's doing among them. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I don't know. So you see here the choice that I mentioned earlier. This is not the thing that he has in 2 Timothy. He doesn't have no choice in 2 Timothy 4. Here there's a choice. A choice to what? To die, which is gain. For I am a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart. Now you see, he uses that same word, depart. Oh, where are you going? You're going to the dirt, right? No, he's not going to the dirt. I'm going to depart and to be with Christ. Death for the Christian is to be with Christ. Death for the Christian is far better, in verse 23. And that is a hard thing sometimes in our flesh to believe. Because no one thinks that but the Christian. No one does. And then even as Christians, we use it as just a way to comfort ourselves in hard times and when other people die. But if you really believe you have this hope and expectation, that's the reality. That when you die, it'll be greater for you than any day you ever lived. Paul says it's far better, verse 23 says. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So you see here the calculus. Even though it's to gain for me if I die, and I can choose to do that, he has a choice. He's choosing not to. Why? For charity's sake. For other people's sake. For ministry's sake. Because God's will is to have ministry be done. And he hasn't come back yet. And so Paul says, if I have a choice, I'm going to make a choice to live for your sake, which is what charity and ministry is. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. He explains in Corinthians that by doing that, more get saved, more get edified, and joy and thanksgiving redound to the glory of God. And so there's a usefulness and a profit to remaining. He's simply saying it's more profitable for him if he dies. Right? He says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So there's a lot of profit from us not dying because we can minister. But what does not profit is your flesh. You see, that's the thing, it doesn't. If you're looking for your own benefit and you really believe the gospel, you are greatly benefited after death. But what God would have us do is grow in the knowledge of the truth so that the power of resurrection can live through you now and can help see other men saved from knowledge of the truth. That you, in everything giving thanks, is what glorifies God. And the only way you can in everything give thanks is if you're living in a time where everything happens. Right? Because if it's just a time where everything's fine all the time, who wouldn't praise God for that? But it's in good times and bad times, and rich and poor, and everything happens, and in everything you give thanks, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That can only be done here now. And so it's a good thing that we are able to do the will of God. But we have a greater glory and hope to look forward to. The Christian calls death a different thing. Death is gain. Death is far better. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to summarize here the different ways Paul calls on death, what he describes, what he names it. Because he doesn't say very often death, as in the day I die, you know, type of thing. Or death, when we face death. He always calls it something else because of what he believes and what we should believe, what is true about it for the Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know, now that's a statement of faith. We know by God's word, rightly divided. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, That's one way he describes your body dying, croaking, dying of cancer, being killed, stabbed, gunshot, who knows, strangled, beheaded, right? Falling over dead. He says, if our earthly house, this tabernacle, will be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hand, eternal in the heavens. Amen. He's talking about houses, right? Houses get dissolved and decompose and fall apart. And he's saying in the description that if our house, earthly house, our body gets dissolved, we have a house in heaven, not built with hand. So death is what? A remodeling. That's what death is, apparently. He says, death is remodeling. If the house crumbles, there's a better one in heaven. Right? That's what it is. Well, that's one way to think about death, is remodeling of your house. Okay? The house being you, your body, right? Verse 2, here's another way he describes death. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we are not shall not be found naked. For if we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. So you see here that he's using clothes as an example, right? So when we die, we're not desiring to be unclothed. Our body falls dead, you know, and then our soul separates from our body. And it's not that, oh, great, our body's gone. He's saying there's a greater house, there's a remodel going to happen. He's saying you're going to get new clothes here now. So death is what? Described as a new wardrobe? Yep, apparently that's what happens when you die. For the Christian, new wardrobe, right? You're clothed upon with something that is not the thing that you were wearing before. So new clothes, remodeling. I'm bringing this up because he always speaks of death this way, like a positive change.
Amen.
We on this side of glory tend to think it's a negative thing. Well, that's only in ignorance of what follows, right? It's not good to be naked. It's not good your house was destroyed. Unless you get a better house, unless you get better clothes. I think you have to take the old ones off with the new one on. You know, that's how it works. He says in verse 4, notice at the end there, he just kind of squeezed it in. But clothed upon is what he says, that mortality. Mortality is the life you have that ends in death. That's what mortality is. The mortality might be swallowed up of life. What does he mean by that? Like, when does it happen that mortality gets swallowed up by life? Is it before you die, you suck the marrow out of life? No. Mortality gets swallowed up by life, and what Paul is saying, when you die. That's like the exact opposite of what the world thinks. The world thinks your life runs out when you die. That's all the life he had. Life was taken from him. Paul says, I want my mortality, which is the life that ends in death, to be swallowed up in life. So that death no more has any more thing to say to me, right? Any input or influence. Swallowed up of life. I mean, that's very much sucked the marrow out of life as people would want to have it be now. But you can't do that now. Because as much as you try to enjoy the pleasures of life and seek every experience and pursuit, you will die, which is what mortality is defined as. Paul says, I wait for the day where mortality itself is swallowed up by life. And that happens when you die and live God's eternal life, right? So you see, it's swallowed up by life. Well, I'm jumping into the deep end of life is what that is. Wow, that's an interesting description of it. He says in verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So from that, the earnest is the beginning, the initial, the amount, right, of the Spirit. Well, what happens when you die then? You get it all. Wow. So life now is described as you having the earnest of the Spirit, where when you die, you'll be living every day in all of it. Right. Okay, that's an interesting description. He says in verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. At home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Well, what's that mean when we're home with the Lord? We're absent from the body. So death is when you're absent from the body, but that means you're home. Right? We think we're at home now in our mortal flesh. No, when you got saved, now it's a weird place to be. You're in a strange land. And Christians talk like this. I'm going to my home, you know. I'm going back home to heaven. Why is that? Because of this. The Lord's there, and that's where your position is. So death is going home. That's a different way to think about it. I thought my home was here. on to home is where the Lord's at. Home is where your place is at, and that's in heaven now. If you truly believe that, then saying I'm departing, I'm going home, is not a euphemism. It's a certain fact. Amen. You see, and that's what Paul's saying here. And so he calls death home. He says in verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's describing the life now, the mortal life we live now. What happens when you die? Do you walk by faith then, like after you die? No, you'll be walking by sight, which is to say, I'm going to see the glory I only hoped for before. So dying is what? Having your eyes open. There's a sense in which we're walking blind now. It's only by God's word and by faith that we have the spiritual eyes enlightened to see. But we with our physical eyes don't see. But when we die, these mortal eyes go away, we get new eyes to see the reality of eternal life. So dying is getting our eyes opened. It's being present with the Lord. In verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. We're willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But what's death? Be present with Jesus. I thought he was coming back here. Well, if you die, you're going with him. And as I said before, we Christians, especially dispensationalists, love talking about the rapture and Christ coming back. And it's a certain biblical truth, Christ will return. That is a fundamental biblical belief. Christ will return to earth. It's also true dispensationally. There's a special return of Christ for the church, the body of Christ, to meet him in the air. And yet more Christians will have died before that event happens than at that event. I'm pretty confident. There are those that are alive and remain, but that's a small, small percentage of all the saints that have died before then. Which is to say, most saints die and are present with the Lord before those that are alive and remain get caught up together with him. So there's a probability would say that you're going to be present with the Lord before the Lord's present with you here. Right? Can he come back now? He can. He hasn't yet. And so many saints have died and missed the rapture. And many saints have missed his return, but they don't miss him because they're with him. They're present with the Lord. And that's the important thing. I say that just as a caution, that it's not the rapture, the event, it's the Lord himself that matters. And any way you can get to him is good. So if you die and you're with him, that's better than being a part of the rapture. You're with him. Okay. The rapture is just a cleaning up of house, you understand? We still got some body down there. Here they go. Bring them up. So Paul talks about being present with the Lord. He talks about in verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear. Death is when you appear before the Lord. And if you're saved by the Lord, that's a good thing. You appear before the Lord. There's something more excellent and eternal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, down at the last part of that chapter, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. A more excellent eternal glory is how he describes death. As opposed to what? The light affliction, that is your life now. The temporal, which is your life now. There's more excellent eternal reward or a glory later. Look at Romans 8:18. You see it again here where Paul addresses this issue of death. And we covered a couple of verses earlier. We'll see a few more things he calls death in this chapter. Romans 8:18, we read earlier, death is incomparable glory. Like after you die, you get glory, which is incomparable to the sufferings you now face. So that's death is something to look forward to for the Christian? Yeah, I think so. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What's the earnest expectation? What is that? That's the hope of those that believe. The earnest expectation. That is what you're looking at death with an earnest expectation. It's like Paul said, whether it be my life or death, my earnest expectation and hope is that I'll be with the Lord, right? I'll magnify his body. I magnify him. So he calls death an expected hope. He calls death the manifestation of the sons of God. The expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Because apparently, though you are a son of God, as he's describing here, it's not manifest that you are. Like, people don't see. It's a belief. Right? You believe, which is true. You're walking by faith, not by sight. But the day in which people can see you're the son of God is when you die and get glorified. So death is when you get glorified. That's what he's saying. Which is why later he calls it glorious liberty. down in verse 20. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by the reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When does that happen? When you die. So when does the delivering from corruption to the glorious liberty, from the bondage that we now live in our flesh, meaning talking about we're here in our mortal flesh, glorification, when you die. We know the whole creation groans and travails pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which we read earlier. We're waiting, groaning for the adoption to with the redemption of our bodies. He calls death the adoption, which isn't the way we colloquially use it, meaning we're adopting someone from another family or something into our family. It has to do with the time in which you are now complete and full and mature and made perfect in Christ. That's what this is, which you have that positionally now. But when you get glorified, that's it, folks. You see what Christ has actually made you. So the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, because this mortal flesh doesn't cut it in eternity. So you get redeemed bodies. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. There's a lot of positive doctrinal truths that Paul has taught about death. And so at the end of his life, when he's writing this epistle to Timothy, and he announces the actual time of his death and knows the impact that it'll have on Timothy and others in the church because Paul's a minister to them. He's a father to them spiritually, and he knows it's going to be impactful. He's been teaching doctrines his whole ministry that will not only lighten the load, but hopefully will give them comfort or at least rejoice in the fact that he will be in glory. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What is he talking about, sleep and changed? This is death, right? Sleep is death. We're not all going to sleep. There'll be people that are alive when Christ returns, but we shall all be changed. Death is going to be a change of location, a change of body, a change of vision, apparently. You'll see things that you only walked by faith before. "In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption." Death is described as putting on incorruption. Now, isn't that just, again, contrary to how the world would accept the idea of death? Death is the corruption of your body, according to the world, which without Christ is true. Death is when your body finally gives out and gives up or is put out, and it will decompose. It will no longer maintain. But here, death is described as putting on incorruption, the glorification that occurs afterward. "This mortal must put on immortality." For the Christian, when you die, you put on immortality. This sounds really good. That's the point. This is why the gospel is so much of good news. This is why the power of Christ's resurrection is the heart of the gospel. Because that's why no one can defeat the gospel. Because no one else can defeat death but Jesus Christ. We're promised immortality. Down later, he says in verse 54, "When this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, we know that's true about Christ because he's already raised from the dead. We know that's true by faith for all the saints that have died before. It'll be true really for you when you die and are in immortality and glory. Death, where is your sting? So we sing about that now. We sing about it in hope and by faith. We know it's true because of what's gone on before. But it will be true for you when you die. And Paul is ready to die. The time of his departure is at hand. He is facing putting on immortality and claiming victory over death. That's why he's not saying, "Timothy, I'm going to die." No, he says, "I'm leaving. I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to get a crown." That's what he's going to say. He's looking for victory, thus the crown. We'll deal with that next week. There's a course we're running here. What happens after you finish the course? The reward ceremony. That's what happens. That's what he says. It's not everything's done. That's the beginning of glory. In Ephesians 1, he talks about a prayer of hoping or praying that you would know the hope of your calling. The hope of your calling is heaven and glory. It's the hope of glory. He prays that you might know the exceeding riches of glory. The exceeding riches. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. it's good to pause on this verse because we will all face death, and we've all been around people who have died or are facing death. And here is a verse where Paul says, I'm facing death, and how he responds to it and how he's prepared Timothy for ministry upon his departure is a good pattern and lesson for us of how we should think about death, how we can comfort others in the death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A true fact today. That is our position. When you die, you will sit in that position that you now claim. Ephesians 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, that's future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That happens when you die, like after you die. See, this life is filled with poverty and misery and hard work and everything else. Well, the exceeding riches is coming to you by the kindness and grace of God in Christ Jesus when you die and get glory. Amen. That's something to look forward to. Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul talks about here the wanting to attain resurrection. When you reckon yourself indeed dead and then also reckon yourself alive in Christ Jesus, and you walk by not simply the consequence of the cross, which is the first step, but the power of his resurrection, which is the second and every subsequent step, then you start to appreciate the power of what resurrection can do for you. So much so that when you are on the cusp and on the edge of putting on, attaining resurrection of your body, you can't wait for it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. The fellowship of his sufferings is before he died. He suffered and then he went to glory. So the fellowship of his sufferings is ministry now. That's a lot to live as Christ. The power of his resurrection is also how you walk in life. But it also will be shown to you when you die, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I want to be resurrected. I want to know that power. I want to know glory, not suffering. Don't we all? We want the suffering to go away. Well, there's a truth about the resurrection powers that you will have it when this mortal puts on immortality. You'll have the glorious resurrection there. You'll attain that by the power of Christ. But resurrected life, as we talked before in 2 Timothy, can be lived now when you realize that, yes, we're living through sufferings, but as you walk by faith in charity on the power of the Spirit and the gospel, what was once suffering to you becomes a joy. Well, what do you call that? You've now defeated suffering. You still feel it in your flesh, but you know this mortal flesh is going away. Right? But the sufferings you go through, Paul says, for your sake, for Christ's sake, is a joy, he says, the crown of rejoicing, knowing it's going to just profit for eternity. So you can start to rejoice and enjoy things now before glory. And that's the power of God's resurrection today. But Paul says, not as though I'd already attained. So he says, I want to attain the resurrection of the dead. But it's not as though I'm already glorified, because he's not. Either we're already perfect, because he's not, but he will be. When? When he dies. When he departs. But he says, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which I'm also apprehended. He's trying to walk as he will walk when he's glorified. But when will he really walk in glory? When he dies. When he departs, when he's ready to be offered. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That mark is death. You press toward it, knowing you receive the prize of the high calling of God, which is glory after you die, immortality and corruption. Again, we said before, this is not where you're trying to jump into death, just that you know what comes after it. You're saved by God's grace. You live now for the sake of ministry to others and to glorify God by living each day in thanksgiving in a present evil world. In Titus chapter 2, he calls death. Well, so we've seen in Romans, we've seen in Ephesians, we've seen in Philippians that he calls death the resurrection. He calls death a perfection when you attain that. In Titus 2, he calls it the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. He calls it a day of inheritance, a day of joy, a day of reward. And all of this is how Paul describes death. Incomparable glory, gain, far better, a great appearing, excellent eternal glory, present with the Lord. You walk by sight, swallowed up in life. And this is the greatest thing that's ever going to happen to Paul. It's going to be his greatest day ever. Yeah. So you see how he's been trying to prepare Timothy. Because again, in our flesh, if our faith isn't strong in what God has said and promised, we're thinking this is terrible. I mean, this is the apostle of grace. This is the dispenser of the grace of God. This is someone who's been a mentor to me, a father to me spiritually. He's taught us so much, and this is going to be terrible. He's going to leave. And Paul's saying, you have all you need in the scripture. You have all you need by knowing. You know, he says, my manner of life. You have all this. You trust the Lord. You do the course. You do the ministry he's told you to do. You make full proof of your ministry. I'm going to leave. Is what he says. I'm out of here. Because the time is up. He has remained before for the charitable ministry toward others, but his time is up. Now, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, we'll cover this next week. He goes on to describe how I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. This is interesting because he's not here giving instruction, and we'll deal with this next week. He's not giving instruction to Timothy, fight the good fight. He's already done that in chapters 1, 2, 3, the beginning of 4 here. He's talking about himself. I have fought the good fight of faith. He said in verse 6, I am ready. My departure is at hand. This is the present. I am ready. My departure. This is the near future. But then he changes in verse 7 to I have, looking at his past. This is what I've already done, right? To Timothy, you have things yet to do. But for Paul, says, for me, I'm done. He's fought a good fight. He's finished his course. He's kept the faith. We'll deal with that in detail that next week. Paul's assuring Timothy by saying, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That unlike those powerless teachers in chapter 3, unlike the unfaithful men that he mentions in chapter 2, unlike those who are ashamed of the testimony of the Lord and of him, this prisoner, he has not dropped the ball. He's kept it to the end. He's about to cross the finish line. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, he says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What happens if Timothy's ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of Paul, his prisoner? Then he can't say, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Paul's encouraging faithfulness. And at the very end here, he says, you prove your ministry. As I'm leaving, and I finished my course, and I fought. The reason why I'm telling you to make full proof of your ministry is not because I'm giving up, because I'm leaving. Right? We minister until death. Amen. That's when you retire, right, to glory. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. You fight until death. You minister until you're faithful to the end. That's what he says. And look with me. I'm at the end, and I have been faithful, is what he's saying. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Remember, we covered back in chapter 2 that Timothy might have been uncertain about why Paul was facing the situation he was in. Like, has he lost his mind? Has he left the true doctrine? There were people saying that Paul was teaching wrong. There were people saying that if you teach that, you're going to face too much affliction. And Paul's saying, no, I haven't changed nothing. I'm being faithful to what Christ has told me. Therefore, I endure all things. This is why I'm suffering right now. It's for the truth. Chapter 3, verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions. You've known what I've taught. And he's writing this epistle saying, I'm still doing it to the end. And now I'm giving it to you to do. So whatever people are saying about me or what you think is going to happen because of what I've done, he says, you're on the same road, in the same boat, in the same car, in the same body. That's what you're going to do now that I'm leaving. Be prepared, right? So we see, as we'll pick up next week, in verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I've kept the faith, is Paul saying, I have been a faithful pattern. I have fought the good fight. Look at my life as a pattern, which he says elsewhere, I am a pattern. He's been a faithful workman. I have finished my course. There's a job to do that Christ gave him, and he's done it. Commit what you've heard of me to faithful men. Unashamed workmen. Paul says, I've been a faithful workman. And he says, I've kept the faith. The faith that was entrusted to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, the message, the doctrine, he's been faithful steward of. It's required a steward to be faithful. He was given to be a steward, and he says, I've kept it. I've been faithful. He's given it to Timothy and says, you hold fast. You keep this. Right? That's what he's saying. And so Paul's departure here, you see, from his perspective, apparently is not a sad, shameful event. He's preparing Timothy to make sure he knows it's not either. This is what we look forward to, Timothy. We're all going to depart one day. And on that day, we're going to leave the rest of the people that are alive here to do the ministry that hopefully we've done faithfully until that day. And we let them do it. And we encourage them to do it. We leave them with the task. And we go on to glory. And praise God for that. So that's verse 6 in chapter 4. Any questions, any comments about Paul's departure verse?